Thank you very much, Jody, and especially for tackling all those names at the beginning of the chapter. Well done. Rather you than me. As we come to study God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word together, the chance to get to know you better. And we do pray that as we study your word now, we might understand it rightly, and that you would teach us important things from it. And pray that we wouldn't just be those who hear it, but those who take it on board and act upon it. And so please, would you work in us by your Holy Spirit to enable us to be obedient in our response to you, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and that shine as lights in a dark world to declare the glory of God. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to ask a question, and the question is this: why do we confess our sins? Why do we confess our sins? I guess in one sense you might think, well, the answer to that is obvious. It's because we do them. And I guess that's true, isn't it? But why do we confess our sins in particular ways? And why do we confess them together? I mean, earlier in this service, we confessed our sins together, didn't we? By singing from Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God." And in doing that, we were admitting to God that we have sinned, and we were asking his forgiveness, asking for cleansing and restoration for his service in our daily lives. Why did we do that? Why do we confess our sins in church services? I mean, we can confess them at home on our own, can't we? Why do we do it together in church? I hope this morning, as we look at living in the past already, I hope that as we look at the Bible together now, we will see why confession matters. I want to ask why, as individuals, we should confess our sins to God, and what confession of sins involves, and then why we should do that together when we meet as God's people, the church. And to try and answer these questions, we're going to look at two parts of the Bible. We're going to, first of all, look at one of the clearest examples of an individual confessing sin, as we look more closely at Psalm 51 that we sang from. And then we're going to look at corporate confession, the confession as the people of God gathered together. We're going to see a good example of that in Nehemiah chapter 9 that Jody read for us. And then we're going to try and stick that all together and see what we've learned will help us to understand why it's a good thing for us as the church to confess our sins together when we meet. Because kind of we do stuff as church, don't we? And sometimes we don't really kind of think, well, why do we do that? You know, why do we have that in our services? So I hope this is going to help us understand why at least one of the things we do in our services is there. I'm going to hope that the PowerPoint comes up and works. So the question is, why confession? And I guess we heard the essential reason when I kind of called us to confession earlier on. I use words which will come up on the screen from 1 John chapter 8 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Where John writes this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to say at the end there, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, which is a pretty serious thing, isn't it? Now, notice then that John is saying that confessing our sins is not an optional extra for Christians, is it? Verse 8 says that we can't pretend we haven't and that we don't sin, that we don't behave and think in ways that disobey and offend God deeply. If we think like that, then the truth is not in us, John says. We're lying. We're lying to ourselves more than anything. So, in fact, confessing our sin is fundamental to our Christian life of fellowship with God. That's what verse 9 shows us. And the marks of fellowship that confession displays are, well, first of all, recognizing our inbuilt tendency to sin. We do it so much that we do it without either thinking about it or noticing it. And so we confess our sin to God. calling on his character as a merciful God. And from that loving and merciful God, through the death in our place of his son Jesus, satisfying God's justice, we receive forgiveness of our sins, purification, making pure and clean from unrighteousness the dirty stain of our sins, and are restored to righteousness and a right relationship with God. All of that in just a couple of verses. It's important stuff, isn't it? The great reformer Martin Luther put it like this: the Christian way essentially consists in acknowledging ourselves to be sinners and praying for grace. That's kind of how he summed up the Christian life, acknowledging ourselves to be sinners and praying for God's grace. And so having seen just briefly that confession is essential for the Christian, I want to then ask, well, what does confession involve? What does confession look like? And for that, we're going to turn to Psalm 51. It's on page 568 if you've got a centre column in your Bible, and 474 if you haven't got a centre column. So that's 568 with a centre column, 474 without a column. Now, Psalm 51 is a great example. It's a very helpful example of someone confessing their sins and seeking God's forgiveness and restoration. And the person doing the confessing here is King David. The occasion is after he had committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, after which he tried to cover up his sin by having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And David was then confronted by a prophet called Nathan, which led him to confess his sin. If you want to read about that some more, it's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, clearly then, this is a very personal confession for David, isn't it? But although it's a personal confession, it seems that it was later used as a model for confession in the wider body of God's people. Hence the instruction in the heading here for the psalm to the choir master and everything. It's to the choir master, to the director of music. If David's just confessing privately, he's not going to tell the director of music how to do it, is he? So it's being used not just by David, but by God's people as a model, as an example, as a way of confessing. And as we did in this service, we do use parts of that psalm ourselves here at Christ Church as our corporate confession in our service. Sometimes we say them, we read them together from the Bible. Sometimes, like today, we sing it, and which is how it would have been done in David's day. These psalms were there to be sung. They would have sung the confession. And as we look at this psalm, there are a number of key elements to notice about confession. I'll put the headings for each of them up on the screen as we go along. The first one is appeal, there in verses 1 and 2. David appeals to God. Have mercy on me, O God, he says. His initial appeal is as someone who considers he has no right to what he asks. Have mercy on me. But he goes on, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. The word steadfast love, the word used there, is a word of God's covenant with his people. A word for mercy is about God's tender care and warmth. David knows he is still one of God's covenant people, despite his sin, and he appeals to God on the basis of God's character that has been revealed to God's people. He uses the words that God uses in his covenant promise to his people. What's the nature of the appeal? Well, it's there in verse 2, isn't it? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's sin and guilt is there before him, accusing him, demanding God's justice. And whilst it remains, he is unfit for God's people and unfit and unable to be in God's presence. Something needs to be done. The guilt needs to be removed, just as it does with us and our sin. And only God can do it. And so, after the appeal, admit. This is more than a general, well, just in case I've sinned, kind of one-fits-all confession. You know, like I'll go through the form of words and kind of cover myself. David's not just going through the motions here. verse 3, he says he knows his transgressions. He is constantly aware of his sin. Front and center for David right now is his adultery and effective murder. But I think we can also understand that other sin in his life is in the frame for David as well at this point. And I wonder, how like David are we, not in terms of having the same sin necessarily, but how ready are we to name our sins before God as we confess them? It's not a comfortable thing to do. It's never nice, is it, to admit your imperfections to anyone, to admit your inadequacies, your downright adequacies, your downright stupidity, your selfishness. But I think David's model here encourages us to do that, doesn't it? Certainly when we make our personal and private confession to God. It is all too easy, isn't it, to just say, God, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me, and kind of move on. Rather than just dwelling on them a bit and recognising how sinful we are and how much we need forgiveness. I think the Bible suggests there are times when public confession is called for, as we see. I'm not suggesting we list our sins to one another normally when we make our corporate confession in church, but certainly when we confess to God ourselves in private, surely it's worth just thinking a bit more than just trotting out a quick sentence. David expresses a really important truth in verse 4. And I think that's probably why we're dwelling on what we've done is important for us. He says that all sin is ultimately against God and God alone. And we might think we do things that are harmful to other people, that might upset other people, and kind of somehow think that's not so bad as a sin against God. And David goes, no, all sin is against God. All sin is against God alone. It may manifest itself in the way we behave towards other people, but it's sin against God. That behaviour, that thought, that wrong, in whatever form it comes from disobedience to God. We're flouting God's law, we're ignoring God's word, we're rejecting God's rule. The reality is, whenever we sin against God. I wonder, do we recognise that in our behaviour towards others or even towards ourselves? Even those sins we barely notice, we barely think about, well, they're sins against God. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That God is right and he's justified when he judges our sin, because he is the one who's been wronged, as David puts it in verse 4. You may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Why? Because I've sinned against you. So even if the person we have hurt or harmed by our sin forgives us, we are accountable before God's bar of justice. And we need to deal with him. And what is more, verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is part of you and me from the moment we're conceived. Ever thought of that? It's popular these days to talk about people as being basically good, isn't it? And then kind of that somehow they get spoiled and made bad by the environment in which they're brought up. Well, the Bible rejects that totally. David understands that we inherited Adam's sinful nature. It's part of our DNA, if you like. Here's David expressing the truth that John writes in 1 John 1 that we looked at. We always have sins to confess. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We always have sins to admit to God, just by virtue of being human, by virtue of breathing. So admit. And then ask. See, admitting sins is all very well, but hard though it can be, it's not all that's needed. If there's to be a way out of our guilt, we have to want to change. David asked God to purge and cleanse him in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop was a wild shrub. Twigs of it were used to apply the blood of a sacrifice. It was prescribed in the Old Testament for sprinkling blood as part of a cleansing ritual, for example, for leprosy, for someone who had come into contact with a dead body, someone who was ritually unclean. The words David uses here relate to that. It has the meaning of, when it says, purge me and I should be clean, wash me and I should be whitened. So it has the sense of saying to God, de-sin me. De-sin me. Clear it out. David feels the uncleanness of his sin. He longs for cleansing and rehabilitation. Like a cleansed leper would have been restored back into the community. And so too with us. The sin we confess has made us unclean and worthy of rejection from God's community. And we need to ask him to both forgive and to forget. We need to ask God to restore us. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We need to ask God to totally remove the stain of sin from the record and to restore us to a right relationship with him and his people. Ask and then acquire. This continuation of asking, really, but it also sets out what God needs to and will do for the repentant sinner. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Those are the words we sang earlier. And what a prospect that is, isn't it? For God to recreate us, verse 10. To make us new, to change us from the inside out, verse 12. With a renewed, right, steadfast and willing spirit, one that longs to live for God and please him, filled afresh with the joy of salvation rather than the guilt of sin. Does our sin break our relationship with God? Well, no, but it certainly damages and spoils it, doesn't it? And we need, therefore, God to cleanse us and restore us. From time to time, in fact, I'm going to do it this week. I take my car to the car wash place at the bottom of Blagreaves Lane in Littleover and pay them to clean it inside and out. And when I drive out of there, my car looks and smells fresh and clean. It's as if it's new again. And when we confess our sin to God, we're asking him to clean us inside and out, to restore us and make us not just appear, but be new again. And that the given and renewed life should shine as an example, a message to other sinners that in Jesus, God does this for us and can do it for them. That's what verse 13 says, isn't it? I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you as I speak of the forgiveness that you have given me. Acquire that restoration and then adore. The fifth A from this psalm. What does the forgiven and restored sinner do, you see? I mean, what is the point of this? Well, they worship God. The restored and forgiven sinner worships God, surely. David intends to sing of God's righteousness, to declare God's praise, and to come before God with the right sort of sacrifice, that of a broken and contrite heart. Okay, it was common in Israel for people to come to the temple and make the ritual sacrifice that the law required of them and feel that they'd kind of tick the box and got their gold star, and that was everything was fine. But David knows that what God requires is not just some external ritual sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart that leads the person to want to make that sacrifice. There are many instances in the Old Testament where God tells the people of Israel that they are merely going through the motions in their religious observance. So read Micah sometime if you want to see that very clearly. They're making the sacrifices, but they don't mean what the sacrifices represent. The sacrifices, it doesn't do anything. It represents something. It represents the attitude of their heart towards God. Even the best of gifts, though, is hateful to God without a contrite heart behind it. A heart that longs to worship the God who lovingly and mercifully forgives the repentant sinner. If we just ask God to forgive our sins, and it'll make a blind bit of difference to our attitude towards him, well, they're just empty words, aren't they? There's no broken and contrite heart there. That's how it should be when we confess and repent of our sin to God. It's not just saying the words. We have to mean them. I think as we kind of look at this psalm, and it's a bit of a hasty whistle-stop tour through it because I want to move on. But as you see these things in David's confession, I hope you get the sense that confession is something really big, isn't it? David's example should help us understand what we're doing when we confess our sins and why we do it and what it involves. And as I said, here is it's a personal confession that's been put into the public domain. This psalm on its own is not really public confession, corporate confession, as it stands. And so I want us then to take the good example of corporate confession by turning to that reading that Jody read for us in Nehemiah chapter 9. That's, if you've got a column in your Bibles, that's page 482. And if you haven't got a centre column, it's on page 404. As we look at confessing together. You get the page numbers, 482 if you've got a centre column, 404 if you haven't. Now, let's get the context. Nehemiah and its companion book of Ezra chart the return of God's people to Jerusalem from exile, where they had ended up as a result of God's judgment on their continued disobedience of him. There was a big task ahead for them. Physically, they needed to rebuild the city, the temple, the walls, the houses, and so on. But more importantly, spiritually, they needed to get back to living as God's people again, being a distinctive people for God, which is what he had called them to be in the first place. Ezra and Nehemiah sought to turn God's people back to him. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that the people all assembled in the city square. Ezra was asked to read the book of the law of Moses, in other words, the first five books of our Old Testament. And as the law was read to them, they worshipped God, we read in chapter 8, verse 6. And as the Levites, the priests, taught the people what God's word meant, they wept, verse 9. Do I mean verse 9? Yes, I do. And now in chapter 9, after 7 days of all of this, the people then gathered again. Why did they gather again? Well, verse 2 of chapter 9. The Israelites stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. All together. Verse 3 says that for a quarter of that day they read God's word. Then they spent another quarter day in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God, led by the Levites, verse 5. And so here we have a really good example of corporate confession, of God's people meeting to gather together and confessing their sins together to God and worshipping him as a result. And the chapter, as Jody will tell you, is quite long. We're not going to look at it all in detail, but I want to pick out some key things from it to help us learn what corporate confession, what confessing God's sin together looks like and why it matters. Now, the context of the prayer of confession from verse 5 to verse 31 can be summarized really, as I suppose, as encompassing the whole history of the people of Israel from creation in verse 6 to the exile in verses 30 to 31. And the prayer kind of swings backwards and forwards between statements of God's goodness and statements of the people's sinfulness. And every act of love on God's part through Israel's history seems to have been met and matched by one of disloyalty and disobedience on the part of his people. You see an example of that, for instance, in verses 27 and 28. Get some time. It's well worth rereading this chapter again and taking it in and seeing what's going on. But had all the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem at this moment, had they done all these things against God? Well, clearly they hadn't. You know, they hadn't all done all of this over Israel's history, had they? Yet they confessed them together and they acknowledged the rightness of God's judgment. Look at verse 33. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Now, you know, our confessions, I think, can often be, usually probably, be quite individualistic, can't they? We tend to distance ourselves from the inadequacies of the church in other times and places, for instance. When we sang that confession earlier, were you thinking of your own sin? Or were you thinking also more widely of the sin of the church here? And yes, we are sinful. Maybe not spectacularly, but we are, because we're sinners gathered together by God's grace. Were you thinking of the sins of the International Presbyterian Church over history? Or the church worldwide throughout history? Did any of those cross your mind as you confessed to God? Now, yes, we are right, aren't we, to confess our own individual sin, as we've seen with David in Psalm 51. But shouldn't we also give some thought to the failures of the church, which as Christians we're a part of? Well, that's what God's people did in Nehemiah's day, wasn't it? What about when we haven't been as welcoming as we should be to those who aren't like us? What about when we've fallen out with one another over something, whether it's big or small? What about when we exclude people or judge them or fail to care for them in some way or other? It doesn't have to be large or glaring. It can be seemingly small, but it's still sinful. Shouldn't we include these in our confession? And then look at verse 34. Our kings, our leaders, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law. We need to see the failures of the church, not just now, but throughout the ages, the leaders of the church. And our failure when we have not done anything about their failure. We need to admit that we are all made of similar stuff. We need to admire God's graciousness towards his sinful people and seek it for ourselves and for our church. Acknowledging the sins of the past is part of our Christian heritage. And it's actually a defense against self-justification or feeling that I have nothing to confess. Now, I hope that we have learned a bit, at least, in what has been a bit of a rush, from both David in Psalm 51, from Israel here in Nehemiah. I hope we have learned, apart from anything else, that we will never be short of things to confess to our gracious, merciful, and forgiving God. At the heart of this prayer in Nehemiah is the mercy of God alongside his righteous judgment. God's people need to take seriously our status as those who are called to be by him to be holy and righteous in his sight. And so confession is not an option for us, is it? It's a necessity, both individually and together as God's people. Let me finish, if I may, by trying to just draw out some final conclusions, trying to kind of stitch it all together in a way that makes some sense, based on what we've learned from God's word, what we've seen, but to try and make some sense as to why corporate confession when we meet together is an important thing and something we shouldn't neglect. And the first reason is that the Bible models it. And Nehemiah is not the only place where God's people gather and confess their collective guilt. It's perhaps the best example. David's Psalm 51, though initially a personal confession, was and has been turned into a corporate song of confession, intended to be sung when believers gather. The Bible models confessing our sins together. Secondly, confession is worship that the Lord delights in. Now, of course, we want to say rightly that we worship God when we gather together. It's what we've been doing this afternoon. But we tend to associate worship with things like singing, inspiring preaching, hopefully, those sorts of things. But listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, God says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. One thing that honours the Lord and worships him rightly is humble confession. A contrite spirit. And we see that in David's confession in Psalm 51. God looks with favour on those who come before him and say, we're sorry and we repent of our sin. Sorry, that was the second point. The third one. Confession is a fundamental part of Christian living. A fundamental part of Christian living, not an optional extra. We saw that in 1 John at the very start, didn't we? The whole Christian life is one of confession, repentance, and faith. Confession and repentance should deepen our delight in the gospel. When we confess and repent, we are acknowledging our deep need for Jesus and our reliance on what he's achieved for us on the cross. And finally, confession guards against self-righteousness. Confessing together is a great leveler. Like the folk in Nehemiah, it's something everyone in church does, and as we do so, we are declaring to one another and to God that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us need to come to him for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. There's not one of us sits above the other. Not one of us who's better than the other in this. We're all the same. Corporate confession guards against our temptation to look around us and say, like the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18 of the tax collector, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and so on. Confessing together is a leveler. It reminds us that we are no better than the next person. We are all miserable sinners in need of God's forgiveness and restoration. A corporate confession reminds us to be gracious to one another. Some of us are quite good at hiding our sin, but we're still sinners. From the moment of conception, remember, we all have it. We are all sinners. And when those around us in church who are not yet Christians see that the believers around them, the believers they see here at Christ Church, are honest about their sin, genuinely penitent and freely confessing and repenting, they see gospel living modelled before them. And you know, that's actually quite attractive. It actually is a living example of the truth of the gospel. So why do we confess our sin together when we meet? Well, because it's necessary. Because it's pleasing to God. It's an essential part of our worship, upon which God looks with great favour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, well, we confess that we are sinful people and that our sin is deeper and more all-embracing than we care to admit and than we usually do admit. We confess that often our confession individually and together is a bit sparse, a bit unthinking, a bit kind of going through the motions. Heavenly Father, please, would you show us more the sinfulness of our sin, the all-embracing need for your forgiveness and restoration, your cleansing and purging and purification. And Father, as you do that, as we experience that forgiveness and know it to be true because of your promises in the word, in your word, because of what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross, Heavenly Father, may we have no option. May we be unable to resist breaking out in worship of you, in adoration of you, in acknowledging you for who you are and what you have done for us, and what that has done for us in our lives now and for our eternal destiny. Heavenly Father, what a great thing is achieved when we confess our sin to you in penitence and faith. And now we ask again, Father, forgive us our sin. Restore us to a right relationship with you. And make us want to worship you with every bone, with every breath, with every part of our lives, for your glory. Amen.